right. Well, you can take your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21 if you're not there already. We are finishing up our study in the life of David over the next several weeks. No, I don't. Sorry about that. I do have them on my computer, but they are not printed out. And so you get this instead. So you can find a napkin and a pen, and you can write down stuff that comes up here. And we'll go from there. All right. Well, let me say a quick prayer for us, and then we'll get into the study of the Word. God, you are good and kind, and we're thankful for your grace in our lives. We all acknowledge that we are sinners before you, and we need, we deserve punishment, but we desire mercy, and you give that to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the gospel and what it means to us. We're also thankful for your Word that's true and accurate, and that we can study it and learn, and that we can be warned against sin and its consequences, even as we have been often, and will be again reminded today. We pray that you would bless our time, that it would be encouraging to us as we learn your truth. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Jay, you working on me? I'm a little bit still too hot. You can see if we can get it down a little bit. If not, I'll try not to yell. You know? Oh, well. I can't promise anything, but. All right, well, we are in 2 Samuel 21, talking about God's unrelenting justice. So there is a concept in our legal system called statutes of limitations. Has anybody heard of that before? Statutes of limitations. So the idea of a statute of limitations is that there is a time period on certain crimes, and so if you commit a crime on day one, after a certain amount of time, if you have not been caught and prosecuted, it can no longer be prosecuted. Your punishment runs out of time, if you will. Well, statutes of limitations does two good things. There are two benefits to it. One is it encourages us to capture and then prosecute criminals quickly from when they commit crimes. So we don't say, we've got forever. Let's just not worry about that. They can run around for a while, commit more crimes. We'll catch them, and then we'll prosecute them 10 years down the road. The second thing that it does is it discourages tardy prosecution, if you will. Going down 10, 15, 25 years saying, hey, I'm going to prosecute you for a crime you did back in the 1980s. And you're going to say, whoa, that was a long time ago. And so when the evidence and the testimony has all been corrupted and we don't really know what happened 25 years ago, prosecutors can't use that against you. So those are benefits to it. Now, in the Texas legal system, according to section 12.01, here are some of the statutes of limitations for some various crimes. Now, we recognize that there are some crimes that are so heinous, so awful, that they don't have a statute of limitations. There is no time clock on these. So murder, manslaughter, sexual assault, and certain human trafficking offenses can be prosecuted for as long as need be. So we can go back 20, 30, 40 years if we need to and prosecute someone for murder in Texas if that's when we find the evidence to do so. Okay? Now, for a limit of 10 years, you have thefts involving fiduciaries or officials, forgery, injury to an elderly person, arson, and compelling prostitution. Okay? 7 years, misapplication of fiduciary property. So if any of you are holding on to your misapplication of fiduciary property, 7 years, and then you're free to go. All right? So make sure you keep it 7 years. 5 years for theft and burglary and other things, right? But we have these limits, and so after a certain amount of time, the prosecutor can't come after you anymore. So the question is that how it always works? And the answer is no. When it comes to sin before a holy God, do we have statute of limitations? No. Sin will always be found out. Sin will always be prosecuted. Sin will always be brought to judgment. Every single sin will be brought to judgment, either in the person or in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Today, we're going to talk about God's unrelenting justice. We're going to see it through David's life, but ultimately, this is God's justice against Saul. And so our theme for this morning is that there is no escaping God's justice against sin. Sin will always be prosecuted, and it will always be brought to judgment. There is no escaping God's justice against sin. We're moving into the final section of David's life and of 2 Samuel. And so we actually finished last week with chapter 20, kind of the main body of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is the appendix, the epilogue, if you will. And so these are the next several passages we're going to cover. But you can see how they're kind of arranged, not chronologically, There's actually some of these things that are going to be quite out of order, but these aren't in order of time, they're in order of theme. So you see the theme. So the consequences of sin in 21 mirror the consequences of sin in 24. We're going to talk about David's mighty men today, and then we'll talk about them again in 2 weeks. And then next week we'll see a psalm of David, and then in 2 weeks we'll see the last words of David. You see how the themes kind of mirror each other, kind of making a thematic end to the book as the author put it together. But what that means is some of these things are going to be chronologically out of order, so we might jump back in time a little bit into David's life to see some of these events occur, okay? But today we're talking about God's unrelenting justice against sin, and we're going to see two examples of it, two examples of God's unrelenting justice, and they're both going to come through the life of David. The first one is the restitution for the covenant of the Gibeonites. Restitution for the covenant of the Gibeonites. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel 21. I'm going to read the first half of the chapter, the first 14 verses, and then we'll go through them together. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. We will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armonian Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky, and she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. Let's stop right there for now. God's justice acted out through David concerning the restitution for the covenant of the Gibeonites. Now, this section breaks down into 6 scenes. The first scene that we see is a not-so-natural disaster. A not-so-natural disaster. Verse 1 says, "There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." This is not the first time God has used a famine to accomplish his purposes. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, what moved Abram and his family was a famine. Genesis 12:10, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt. You remember in Genesis chapter 41, 42, and 43, what moved Joseph's brothers from Canaan into Egypt to be reunited with him. There was a severe famine in the land. God has used famines and natural disasters for his purposes before, and he does again. So it says there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now again, we talked about how the last couple chapters are not chronological. They're not in order of time. And so some commentators aren't exactly sure about when this event occurred. I tend to believe it's later in his reign, but we're not sure of that. And so there's actually very little time references, and it's almost as if the author intends not to put time references in this section, again, to enhance the theme of it. But it was a three-year period in the days of David. And again, year after year, a famine for 3 years. Now, there was a time when a bad crop for a year wasn't that surprising, and so the second year would come and it would be better and it would go back and forth, right? But when you hit 3 years of bad crops, David starts to wonder, something's going on. There is a severe famine in their land for year after year. And so what does David do? It says David sought the presence of the Lord. Literally, he sought the face of God. David said, something's going on, and I know who has the answer. And so he goes to the Lord, presumably through the high priest, he would inquire of God. And one, I think we can take a quick application. We can start applications early here. Isn't it a blessing that we can keep short accounts with God? One, we don't have to wait for 3 years of famine to realize that we've sinned and we need to repent and we can go to God and ask for forgiveness of our sins. But two, we don't need to go through a high priest, an earthly high priest anymore, do we? We simply pray to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us of our sins. And so, let me encourage you all, if you take an application, don't wait for 3 years of natural disasters to confess your sins. You can just do that now, okay? Confess your sins to the Lord. The blessing of short accounts. But there's also the blessing, the mercy of a clear answer. Sometimes we pray and we don't always get as clear of an answer as we would like, right? Well, fortunately for David, he gets a very clear answer. He prays, he inquires of the Lord through the high priest, presumably. He sought the face of God, and God said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Saul and his bloody house, he put the Gibeonites to death. Now the question is, who are the Gibeonites? We need to turn back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, we're going to go back about 300, 350 years in time. Back to when Joshua was leading the people into the land of Canaan, conquering the people, dividing the land among the tribes. And we come to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Now you remember the story. There was a group of local inhabitants in the land of Canaan. Joshua and his men were going through and they were wiping out all these different people groups, the Hittites, the Amorites, and Jebusites, and all that, right? And they come in, and there's this group called the Gibeonites. And we find them here in Joshua chapter 9, and they come up with a plan. They don't want to get wiped out by this new people coming in, the Hebrews from Egypt. And so they come up with a plan that they've heard that they're nice to foreigners. And so they pretend to be foreigners. So instead of wearing nice new sandals, they put on old sandals that are falling apart, and they tear up their clothes. And remember, they take bread that's been old and crumbling and moldy, and they pack that and say, oh, look, we've been going on such a long journey. And they come to the Israelites, and they come to Joshua, and they lay it on thick. Look at verse chapter 9, verse 11. Our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now make a covenant with us. Remember, God had forbidden the Israelites from making a covenant with those in Canaan. They say, hey, come make a covenant with us. Verse 12, look at this. This our bread. It was warm when we took it for our provisions on the day that we left to come to you, but now it's dry and become crumbled. We just took it right out of the oven. And look how many days it's been traveling to see you. These wineskins which were filled, they were new, and behold, now they're torn. These our clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey it took for us to get here to meet you. Verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, and here's the key. End of verse 14, and they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And so verse 15, without asking the counsel of the Lord, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So these people who God had determined for Israel to wipe out of the land of Canaan come to them. They lie and deceive Joshua and his men. And without inquiring of the Lord, they fall for it. Joshua and his men are not careful. And they swear an oath to them and make a covenant to the Gibeonites that they would not be killed. Verse 16, it says, it came about at the end of 3 days after they'd made a covenant with them that they heard they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Uh-oh, the game is up. Verse 17, the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Their cities were these. Verse 18, the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders had sworn to them by Yahweh, God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, we cannot touch them. Verse 20 and 21, this we will do to them, let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So God commanded Israel to not take any captives and not make any covenants with people in the land. And Joshua and his leadership didn't abide by that counsel and made a covenant with the Gibeonites. So instead of slaughtering these people and moving them out of the land, instead we find here in verse 21, the Gibeonites became hewers of wood and drawers of water. 350 years later, we're in the time of David. And apparently, this group of people had been living among the Israelites in Israel for 300 years, generation after generation, as servants, water drawers, and woodcutters. And that was their lot. But now, we come to 2 Samuel 21. So what's going on? It says, God tells David the reason this famine is on the land is because of Saul and his bloody house, and that's a very literal translation, by the way, his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, in God's providence and wisdom, we don't actually have any account of this event. This is all we know from this chapter. We find out a little bit more in the next scene, which is a tragic conversation. A tragic conversation. So David hears from God that it is because of the Gibeonites, and so he calls the Gibeonites to him to discuss the matter. Verse 3 says, he said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now to bless is to pronounce good on something or someone. Back in chapter 19, remember when Barzillai the Gileadite came and he was going to, David wanted him to cross over with him and return to Jerusalem. And Barzillai said, I am too old for that. Take this man who we believe is his son. And it says, David kissed Barzillai and blessed him. What does that mean? It means he approved of his decision. Barzillai said, no, I will stay, but send this man with you. And David kissed him and blessed him to pronounce good. So here in 21, David is asking the Gibeonites, how can I get you to approve of us again? So that this famine will be resolved and restored. He says, how can I make atonement that you will bless the inheritance of the Lord? The inheritance, the land is all he's saying. It's not anything special, just a description of the land of Israel. How can you bless us and our land again? Notice that their response. Verse 4, the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house. No concern of silver or gold. What that means is the crime that has been committed against us can't be made right. We can't have restitution made with money only. And actually, they're right. They must have known the Old Testament law. Numbers 35:31, moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. God's law being clear that murderers are not to be let off with bail. They're not able to pay their fine and go on. Murderers shall be put to death. And so the Gibeonites tell David, well, we are owed something, but we can't be owed silver or gold with Saul or his house. You can't just say, here, take all of Saul's land and money and be gone. That can't happen. They go on and they say, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. What they mean there is because they are not Israelites, they are Gibeonites, they actually don't have the right to prosecute in the court of law in Israel. They're foreigners, and so they can't demand a ransom or a restitution because of this crime either. So basically what they're saying is David calls them in to find out what's going on. They say a crime has been committed against us, but we can't be paid, and it's not even our authority to prosecute for murder. David reassures them and says, no, I will do for you whatever you say. I am going to make this right. And I understand there's limitations to what I can do, but I'm going to do everything I can to make this right. I think there's also a hint here of, you know, these guys are politicians a little bit. This is a dicey subject they're talking about. And they're being very careful not to ruffle the king's feathers, right? So they're being very careful and respectful of what they're asking for. But David finally gets them to respond. He says, no, I will do for you whatever you say. And what do you really want? What do you need? And this is what they say. Verse 5, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel. Who's that? Apparently, Saul. Saul, from verse 1, God tells us it's Saul here. They say, the man who consumed us. The word actually means to bring to an end, to exterminate completely. And they actually go on to say that. Who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within the border of Israel. So this was not Saul killing one or two Gibeonites. This was Saul planning a mass extinction of this people group. And then notice it actually says he planned to do this. Who planned to exterminate it? Well, there's two sides to planning. One is he planned to do it, but he didn't actually bring it to completion, which is true because here's some Gibeonite descendants. But it also means he planned to do it. This is not voluntary manslaughter. You know, he accidentally killed one guy by pushing him off a cliff. This is he intended and planned and made arrangements to exterminate a people group. Genocide. Saul intended to kill every Gibeonite. And even back in verse 1, it says, because of Saul and his bloody house, he put the Gibeonites to death. The question is why? Why was Saul so angry with these people, or why did he not like them? And they tell us in verse 5, remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 sons from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. The king said, I will give them. The whole encounter apparently is Saul in his misguided zeal for Israel and his own people led him to believe that any other people groups in or around were lesser people. And so they were to be exterminated. They were to be gotten rid of. They were to be killed. And so at some point during his reign, Saul had gone after the Gibeonites and tried to exterminate all of them. And here they say, the man who consumed us and planned to exterminate us, remaining within the border of Israel. And so they get to what they are asking for. Verse 6 says, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. We will hang them before the Lord. Hang them before the Lord. Numbers 25, 3 and 4 says, Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was very angry against Israel. And so the Lord told Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. Back in Numbers, God was angry with the people for their idolatry, and so he had them executed in broad daylight, it said. And here, the Gibeonites ask David, and they say, give us 7 sons of Saul, and we will hang them before the Lord. Before the Lord. They are not afraid of God's justice. They are looking for God's justice. They are doing this in full vision of God, before the face of God. They want God to be the witness of these things. And it says they're going to do this in Gibeah of Saul. You remember that Gibeah is Saul's hometown. They're going to go back to the scene of the crime, as it were. They're going to take these men and execute them. But notice, even their respect here, Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Even this man who in his misguided zeal and his sinful arrogance tried to exterminate a people group, these men are still respectful that Saul was the anointed one. He was the anointed of the Lord, the chosen one of the Lord. So a question comes up, do these guys even have the right to ask for the death penalty? Because that's what they're asking, right? They're going to execute 7 men for this crime that Saul had committed. Do they even have that right? And the answer is, they do actually. In Leviticus chapter 24, it says this, verse 17, Leviticus 24, 17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Life for a life, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. Verse 21 says, the one who kills an animal shall make it good. He shall make restitution, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. We learn a couple things there. One, that murder is a big deal. God cares about that. It is a horrific sin and a sin requiring life for a life. We also notice that killing an animal and killing a man are very different things in God's mind, despite what some liberals would like to tell you. Thus, the one who kills an animal will make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. God cares about those made in the image of God. But then notice, there is one standard, verse 22. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. God's justice doesn't wax and wane with how much he likes a certain person or a certain group of people. God's justice is God's justice. And so here, they actually request something that is perfectly admissible under the Old Testament law, the death penalty for these seven men. And so we come to verse 6. It says, let seven men be given to us. We will hang them in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. So apparently, David goes through choosing seven men and giving them over to the Gibeonites, which brings us to a public execution, starting in verse 7. Notice, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them. Verse 8 says he took the two sons of Rizpah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, and then the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. So, Mephibosheth, we see here in verse 7, this is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Remember, we saw him especially back in chapter 9 when David extended kindness to him, and it said that he brought him, and Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. You remember the whole issue with Ziba, the lying servant, and then Mephibosheth coming back, and when David returned to Jerusalem, they ended up, David split Mephibosheth's possessions between Mephibosheth and Ziba. And now, Mephibosheth, again, the prominent representative of Saul's house still being around, is brought into the conversation again. These people, the Gibeonites, are requesting seven sons of Saul to be given over to them. Who's the most prominent son of Saul there? Mephibosheth, the one who sits at the king's table. But immediately the narrator anticipates that and says, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. The question is, why? On the one hand, it almost seems like, well, this is a nasty case of favoritism, right? Nepotism almost. Like, oh, he's just sparing the guy he likes, his friend, the one who eats at his table. Oh, okay, you can have seven sons of Saul, but not this guy. He's my friend. Is that what's happening? No. It tells us. The text doesn't let us go there. It says, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. What's interesting is in verse 7, it says, the oath of the Lord. That's the same word back in verse 2 where it talks about the covenant of the Gibeonites. The sons of Saul made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. David keeps his covenant. He keeps his oath that he made to Jonathan, in direct contrast to the covenant that Saul did not keep with the Gibeonites, right? David, in his righteousness, spares Mephibosheth, not for favoritism, but for loyalty to his covenant oath that he made with Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, Saul's son. Instead, verse 8 goes on to tell us that he took two sons of Rizpah and five sons of Merab. Now, Rizpah was one of a concubine of Saul's, and the only other time we really see a reference to her is back in 2 Samuel 3, Abner and Ishbosheth had actually argued over her in the wake of Saul's death. But here we see Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, again. And then it says, five sons of Merab. Now, you might not remember, Merab is the oldest daughter of Saul. And originally, Saul tried to give Merab to David as his wife. But you might remember, David refused that and said in his humility, who am I to be the king's son-in-law, and refused that marriage. And so Merab was given to a man named Adriel the Meholathite. But then after that time passed, then Saul did want to give a daughter to David, and he ended up giving his daughter Michal. Okay? Merab's the older daughter, five sons here. So it says, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the five sons of Merab, verse 9, he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest. Notice it says that they were given into the hands and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord. Now, when we think of the word hanging, a way to die by hanging, we usually think lots of dust, usually a tumbleweed, there's a saloon and a bank and a hotel. Every time, right? Saloon, a bank, and a hotel. Every time. And then there's the gallows and it's high noon, right? That's what we think of when we think of hanging. Well, that's because we watched too many movies when we were growing up, okay? Hanging, biblically speaking, is much more akin to crucifixion, okay? It's hanging, not by a rope by the neck, but by being impaled on a spike on a wall or a tree or something like that, okay? So when you're thinking of them all being hung, don't think a Western, think more like they're being crucified. They're being impaled on something. Now, sometimes the enemy would kill you and then hang up your body for the shame of it, or other times they would kill you by hanging you on the wall, like we think of crucifixion. In this case, it seems, you notice in verse 9 it says, they hang them in the mountain so that the seven of them fell together. Now that could just mean that they crucified, impaled, hung all seven of them together. That's possible. But it almost reads as if they killed them first and then hung up their bodies. And if they did do that, we would say that would be an act of respect and kindness to these men, to give them a quick execution and then to hang up the bodies after that. Now, it says that they hung them on the mountain before the Lord. Again, very clear that the Gibeonites and David are going after this as an extension of God's justice, not personal vengeance. They want God to be aware of this. And really, again, even as it says before the Lord, it's almost like saying God is our witness. We are doing this. And then it says they did this in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Anybody know when the beginning of barley harvest is? Okay. It's April. Okay, so a few weeks ago in our time reckoning, kind of the end of April. Now, before we go on, it would not be very kind of me to move on without addressing the massive elephant in the room, right? And that is, how is executing seven innocent men the solution and not the problem, right? That sounds like a terrible idea. What are we doing? Especially if we have all read the Old Testament and we've read passages like Ezekiel 18, the person who sins will die, the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Okay, are we missing something here? What's going on? Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin. Is God wrong? Please, everyone say, no. Is the scripture wrong? Everyone say, no. So what are our options? Well, one, before we go into this, let me just say one thing. These are complicated things. These are not easy to understand things, so we don't need to be worried about that or afraid of that. We just need to study and pray. Also, we need to be very careful in our thinking, right? Because it'd be easy for us to read through this, and if we're reading quickly and kind of just letting our thoughts run, we'll say things in our minds like, oh man, this is a bad situation. This isn't looking good. Oh, David did that. Oh, okay, well, maybe that was okay. Oh, man, oh, God's going to have to choose the lesser of two evils here. Right there, we crossed the line, because God doesn't choose evil, does he? God doesn't choose the lesser of two bad situations. God's always right. He's always righteous. He's always just. And just because we don't always understand how that plays out in different situations doesn't mean that it's not true. We need to be very careful in the way that we think about this. So, to do that, let's start from the simple and kind of work our way up, okay? So I'm going to ask you a couple questions and you tell me the answers. Is God holy? Yes. Yes. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay. Is God sovereign? Yes. My favorite, I just read a biography of R.C. Sproul, and he said, there is not a maverick molecule in the universe that God is not in control over, right? God is sovereign. Is God just? Yes. God is perfectly just. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God is perfectly just. Is there anything in 2 Samuel 21 that would make God not holy or not sovereign or not just? The answer is no. Of course, that is who God is. So now we come to how does God interact with this account in a way that he is just and we can understand his justice in it? That's what we need to decide, right? So there's a couple options the commentators have brought up. Well, maybe God wasn't actually pleased with this. Maybe what David did was wrong. Or maybe God wasn't even paying attention. Maybe he didn't care. Well, does God care about justice? Of course he cares about justice. Do we have indication here that God was not pleased with David? Or he wasn't aware? Of course not. Actually, it's very clear that God is pleased with this. Look, in verse 1, God is the one who tells David where to go to solve his problem. And what is it? It's Saul and his bloody house and the way they dealt with the Gibeonites. God sends David to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites reference the Old Testament law of God to prove their case and why these men should be executed. And then, multiple times we saw, especially in verse 9, it says that they did this before the Lord, in the face of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. They wanted God as their witness. And then go all the way down to verse 14. This is the very last phrase before we move on to a different story altogether. It says, after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. God's actions and demeanor towards his people changed for the good after this happened. So God is obviously aware and he is pleased with what happens. Also, this is an interesting thing you might not pull out without really sitting down to look at it for a while. In 14 verses, God and God's name are used 8 times, which is quite a lot. 7 of those 8 times is God's personal name, Yahweh, Lord, as translated here in all caps. David refers to God as Yahweh. The narrator refers to God as Yahweh. And the Gibeonites refer to God as Yahweh. Everybody involved in this story knows who God is and what he expects, and they do this with God as their witness. So, all those things settled in our minds, what is the answer? How is this a just and righteous thing to do? Well, we have 2 options. One of them, I think, is technically valid, but I don't think it's right. And some commentators have said, well, the 7 sons that David chose to be executed were actually involved in the slaughter of the Gibeonites. These 7 sons took part in that sin, and so they were right to be chosen to be executed. So there's a couple problems with that. One, it's just too easy, isn't it? Right? If these guys were the ones that committed the sin and now they're being executed, well, we don't have a problem at all, and I just wasted the last 10 minutes of our time. Not really. We're talking about God and his justice. But it's very simple. If they were the ones who committed the sin, and they were the ones to get punished for it, there's no moral or ethical dilemma at all. Couple problems. One, that's not stated clearly in our text, which you think would be important information if these 7 men were the one who killed the Gibeonites. 2, many commentators have done the math and noticed that they're not all sons of Saul. There are 5 grandsons, right? Because Merab is the daughter of Saul. Well, counting up, Saul reigned for 40 years. These men were born at a certain amount of time, whatever. It is very unlikely that the 5 grandsons, at least, were old enough to fight by the time this activity occurred, this slaughter of the Gibeonites. So it makes it really hard to manage. Another one is look at verse 7, and it says, the king spared someone. Who did he spare? Mephibosheth. Well, when it says he spared him, it implies that he could have not spared him, right? It could have said, and king chose Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Well, what are the couple things we know about Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan?
He was crippled from a very...
Yeah, when he was, 5 years old? Is that what we learned? Okay, he was crippled in both feet. Okay, what's the second thing we know about Mephibosheth, his character? What's that? Oh, he was hidden for several years, right? Yeah, and he is a righteous man as far as we can tell after the walk of his father Jonathan. So the things we know about him was he was not accessible, he's not healthy, and he loves the Lord. Does that sound like a guy who's slaughtering a whole bunch of Gibeonites? Maybe not. And yet, David says he specifically spared Mephibosheth from this. So again, all those arguments just to say, I don't think that these 7 sons that were chosen were involved in the slaughter of the Gibeonites. Okay, so now we go back to our moral and ethical dilemma. Now these guys are innocent of the slaughter of the Gibeonites, and they still get executed for it. So what's the answer? Well, a couple things. One, Saul, and, well, let's say this. The Deuteronomy and Ezekiel passages, the person who sins will die. Those laws specifically are written to personal accountability. Don't think that you can sin and just not worry about the consequences. We'll pass that on to my dad. I'll pass my consequences on to my children and grandchildren. And God says, no, you are responsible for your own sins. And so if you choose to commit sin, you will be on the hook for the consequences of that sin. So that's one thing. But also, remember, even as we talked about the last few weeks, there's a difference between personal accountability and corporate or federal accountability. You remember when David came back from the slaughter of Absalom, and he was so distraught, and so he was crying and crying and crying, and Joab came in and rebuked him, probably not very kindly, and then David went out. What was the issue? Was it that David couldn't be sad? No, it was he had responsibilities that he wasn't fulfilling, right? David wasn't just a father, he was also the king. The same applies to Saul. When Saul goes to battle against an entire people group, Saul is not only personally accountable, he has led his family and his entire nation into sin. By his decisions as the king, he has caused many people in his kingdom to sin. So, by federal accountability, these men, as representatives of Saul and his family, will be punished for this. But also, notice, in verse, I'm going to find it, 3. In verse 3, this is the key to the whole thing. David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement?" Atonement. Now, atonement is the same word here as it's used hundreds of other times in the Old Testament. Atonement means to appease, to cover, to make amends. It's used in Leviticus 1:4, where it says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of a burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." Psalm 65:3 says, "Iniquities prevail against me, but as for our transgressions, you forgive them, you atone for them." What does atonement mean? It means that someone who didn't commit the crime is paying the penalty for it, isn't it? The idea of laying your head on that burnt offering and then slaughtering the offering in your place. Atonement means that someone dies who didn't deserve to die. David knew that walking in. Why? Who was the one who had committed the great sin? Saul. He's dead. Saul can't be held accountable for this crime. David knows going into this conversation, verse 3, that someone is going to make atonement for this crime. Right? Now, who's it going to be? Is it going to be David? Is it going to be Saul? Or Saul's sons? Who's it going to be? That was the only question. So here, just to clarify our thinking, this is the idea. Saul, as the federal head of Israel, plunged the entire nation into sin when he went after the Gibeonites. And so, representatives of the nation will have to bear the sacrifice, the consequences of that sin. And another way you can think about it, Saul's punishment was for his sons to die and grandsons, right? But here's the distinction we need to keep in our minds that works with Ezekiel and Deuteronomy, is in God's mind, these men are not accountable. They are not on the hook for Saul's sin. They're bearing the consequences of his sin, but they aren't on the hook for them. Does that make sense? Kind of, sort of, a little bit? But the idea of atonement, I think, is just so incredibly important that someone is dying for the sake of another. You know, there's another answer to this conundrum we find ourselves in. Why are these men killed? And that's to say this. Let's just go really big picture. Is God sovereign over life and death? Can he put anyone to death he wants to? Sure. In fact, are these men sinners in their own right? Maybe not for the sin of the Gibeonites, but every other sin they've committed in their lives? Do they deserve death? Yeah. Is there anything unrighteous about God putting anyone to death at any time? No, God is perfectly righteous. You say, oh, okay, that makes sense, but what if one of them was really innocent? What if one of them was truly righteous in this scenario? What if there was someone who was truly sinless and yet was put up to be sacrificed for the sake of those who were sinful? What if there was one who had no sin of his own, but by the king's sovereign choice, he was chosen to be the sacrifice for the sake of the many? And it grieved him to do it, but he was also pleased to crush him because by the death of the one sinless one, he would make atonement for the sake of the many. Would God still be just? Yes, thank goodness. God would still be just. Because that sounds an awful lot like the gospel, doesn't it? That someone made atonement for the sinful. I want to read this quote to you. You can follow along because it's a little bit longer. This is from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary. Most readers, however, are simply aghast at the sheer horror of the episode. And that, I suggest, points us to its primary application. Readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It's gory. Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for we easily fall into the trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, or a bit of theology to be analyzed, or, little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during the Passion Week. But we should know better. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus all the way to Calvary, God has always said atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Aren't we thankful for atonement, right? David knew, going into this situation, that someone was going to pay the price that shouldn't have to. And they did. And so for the sake of God's justice and for atoning for the sin of Saul, these seven sons are given over to the Gibeonites. That brings us to our fourth scene, which is a mother's sorrow. Sorry, Mother's Day. I didn't choose it. A mother's sorrow. You know, just before we get into this, remember that it's easy to think of the Bible as a list of stories. These are not stories. These are historical accounts. These things really happen to real people in real time. And in verse 10, we find out that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. She fought away the birds and the beasts for the sake of the bodies of her children. It says, until the rains poured. We know that they were executed in late April. The time the normal rainy season would begin would be October. It's possible that this poor woman defended the bodies of her children and her relatives for months. It's possible that God was kind to her and brought the rains early. We don't know. But this woman, defending the body of these children, two hers and five of her relative, this woman lost her sons for the sake of sin, for the sake of someone else's sin. Please remember that the consequences of sin are a nasty business, and your sin never affects just you. Here, Saul's sin posthumously causing grief to this lady, this concubine of his. And then we move to a respectful burial. Respectful burial. When it was told David what Rizpah was doing, David went and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan and brought them back. You remember that Saul and Jonathan's bones had been taken from the Battle of Gilboa by the men of Jabesh-Gilead and hung. 1 Samuel 31. So David goes and he retrieves the remains of Saul and Jonathan, gathers them together with the remains of these seven men, and gives them a proper burial in Zelah in the grave of Kish, the father of Saul. I think there's a clear application here for us that there is respect due our enemies. David had no love lost for the family of Saul, excepting Jonathan and Mephibosheth. Saul was very cruel to him over their lifespan. But David, in his kindness and humility and respect, buries not only these men that he's forced to execute for the sake of justice, but Jonathan, his friend, and Saul, Jonathan's father. And so that leads us to the end of verse 14, where we see a merciful God. It says, after that, after the burial was complete, God was moved by prayer for the land. The way that it's written here implies that God was waiting not only to see David carry out justice in the first 9 or 10 verses, but also to see him carry out mercy as he cares for this grieving mother and caring for the remains of the men and giving them a proper burial. After that, after David showed both God's justice and God's mercy, then God was moved by prayer for the land. And don't forget, by the way, that God is moved by prayer. God loves to hear the prayers of his people. And as we pray and our wills are aligned to God's, we see God's will worked out in our lives, and we see our prayers come more and more into focus. So, two examples of God's justice. One was concerning the case of the Gibeonites. The second one, we need to move on and finish at some point before we have to go home, is the conquest of the giants. The conquest of the giants. And the first one we see is in verses 15 to 17, and that is the encounter between Abishai and Ishbi-Benob. Abishai and Ishbi-Benob. Verse 15 says, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then, Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Now it says this man, Ishbi-Benob, is one of the descendants of the giants. You remember back in Numbers 13, when the spies returned from the land, it says, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. There are giants in the land. And you remember the spies came back and told told Moses, we can't go into the land. And Joshua and Caleb said, actually, we have God on our side. I think we should go into the land anyway. And they went and they conquered these people. But one of the descendants of Anak, one of the descendants of the giant. And people say, why don't we have giants anymore? And you say, well, because you're not paying attention. There's a man playing for the Dallas Mavericks who is 7'6". What do you want, right? There are giants among us. They just hopefully don't come at you with spears and shields anymore, hopefully. There are giants among us. There's a man playing for, 7'3", plays for the Dallas Mavericks, 7'6", plays for the Boston Celtics. I think it was back in the 1940s, there was a man still living that was over 9 feet tall. We do have giants among us. They're not common, and they weren't common in Old Testament times, which is why when the spies went into the land and saw giants, they were like, nope, we're out of here. Giants. This man, apparently a descendant of a giant, Ishbi-Benob, comes, and he wants to kill David. It says in verse, 16, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. Now, the way it's written, we can't prove this, but the way it says he intended to kill him, it actually could be that he said it out loud. He said, I'm going to kill you, while he's standing across from David. This man was huge, intimidating, a clear warrior. He carries a spear whose just the spearhead was 300 shekels of bronze, which is about 7.5 pounds. You're like, that's not that much. You carry 7.5 pounds around all day and tell me if your arm doesn't a little sore. And then try and throw it at a moving target with any accuracy, and we'll talk about your 7.5 pounds, okay? But even this man, this Ishbi-Benob, his spearhead was only half the size of Goliath of Gath's, who had a 15-pound spearhead of bronze. But it says here, David became weary. Again, we don't have time references for some of these stories, but at least in my mind, there's a few indications here that David is older as he's in this battle. One, that he is weary. Not that young men don't get weary and old men can't be strong and fit, but in this case, it seems like this might be later on in David's reign. Also, it says that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. So David didn't kill the man, Abishai did. But it says, the men of David swore to David, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle." So if David even kind of kept this promise, we would assume this was at the end of his reign when he wasn't going out to battle anymore. But notice it says, we do not want God to extinguish the lamp of Israel. Interesting term that's used for the anointed one of God, the anointed king of Israel. In 1 Kings 11:36, it says, "But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem." God uses David in that lamp imagery multiple times in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 15, Abijam, the king, should have been had his lamp extinguished for all his foolish decisions, but it says, "For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him, Abijam, a lamp in Jerusalem." And then again, in 2 Kings 8:19, about Jehoram the king, "However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant." David truly was a man after God's heart and a man whom God loved and prized. 2 Samuel 22:29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness." A verse we'll look at next week. An application I want to draw out before we go to the rest of the giants. Notice that who is the one who is saving David's life in the moment? Abishai, his friend, his warrior, comes alongside and saves David's life from this descendant of the giant. And yet, he even says in this commitment, "We do not want to extinguish the lamp of Israel." Well, again, that phrasing tells us that this is not just about their choice of who their king was, but about whose choice? God's choice. God is the one who doesn't allow the lamp to be extinguished. God is perfectly sovereign in all of our lives, but that doesn't mean that the way that we live our lives doesn't have an effect. If Abishai had chosen not to, would David still be alive? Well, I don't know, that's not how the story went. Abishai did show up, he was loyal to David, he did what he was supposed to do, he served and obeyed God, and therefore brought about this result. So you just don't know what your life will bring about and in what way your life will affect other people and bring about good for them, even in God's sovereignty in that. So make sure that we're faithful now. And we don't know how we act today will affect others a week from now or 5 years from now or 500 years from now. We just don't know. We're to be faithful regardless. So Abishai versus Ishbi-Benob. Next, we have Sibekai and Saph. Verse 18 tells us, "It came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant." Now, the only thing we know about these men is here, and there's one verse in 1 Chronicles 27 that tells us that Sibekai was the leader, one of the mighty men, and his regiment was on call, if you will, active duty during the eighth month. And so he was one of the men in the rotation, and his division was 24,000 men that he led. But he, specifically in this instance, struck down a giant named Saph. Next, we come to Elhanan versus Goliath, We'll get there. 19, "There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." You say, wait a second, I went to Sunday school and I know who killed Goliath and his name was David. We spent a whole chapter on it, right? David killed Goliath. So who is this Elhanan character? Well, some commentators have said Elhanan was one of David's other names or his nickname. I find Elhanan to be a very interesting nickname, personally. I would go with something cooler like Sport or, you know, Sparky or something. Elhanan. Not David. So Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite. So not the son of Jesse. So who is this guy? Well, we actually don't know a lot about him either, but how can it say he killed Goliath if we know that David killed Goliath? And the answer is over in 1 Chronicles 20, where we have another reading, and it says, this man Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. So apparently there's a textual variant, and we're missing one word here in our first or 2 Samuel account. And instead of killing Goliath the Gittite, it was Lami, his brother. It says that the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And so again, whether the brother took Goliath's spear after he was killed and used it, or whether they had matching spears or something of that nature. But regardless, Elhanan didn't kill Goliath of Gath. He killed Lami, the brother of Goliath of Gath. Last, we have Jonathan versus the six-fingered man. Verse 20, there was war at Gath again. They fight at Gath a lot, apparently. Where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes in each foot, 24 in number, and he had also been born to the giant. And then verse 21 goes on, when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell off by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. Jonathan, not Jonathan the son of Saul, but Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, so David's nephew, went to battle against this man. And again, we don't have a name for him, but he is apparently the six-fingered man. There is good evidence, before you're excited, that this is not the six-fingered man from The Princess Bride. This is a different six-fingered man, if you've ever seen that movie. A different one. But this man was a huge man who had six fingers on both hands and six toes on each foot, a descendant of the giants. And Jonathan struck him down, verse 21. What's interesting is we've just seen in the first half of this chapter about God's justice through David in a very complicated scenario. And then we have this list. And you say, why? What's the connection here? Well, I think there's one main connection, and that is that God is a God of justice. He's a God of justice in difficult scenarios. And even after Saul had died, God is still a God of justice. And God is also a God of justice in very simple scenarios. When it says a man defied Israel, Jonathan struck him down. God's justice seen posthumously and in long term, and God's justice seen in real time as men defied the God of Israel and God's justice was brought to them immediately. You remember in 1 Samuel 17 when David was preparing to fight against Goliath of Gath. It says, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? You remember Pastor Rocky? He never called him Goliath. What did he call him? Remember? The uncircumcised Philistine. David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? God is a God of justice. And whether it takes a long time or it happens right now, God is still a God of justice, isn't he? So what application do we get talking about Gibeonites and giants? I think it's pretty clear that God's justice is unavoidable. If God's justice is unavoidable, that means a couple things for us. It means that God's justice is against sin. And if you have sin in your life, you ought to repent of that sin and turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Number two, that means that you ought to pray for the salvation of the lost. Because if God's justice is unavoidable, God's justice is unavoidable for sinners. And if they do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be judged for their sin. And then number three, to marvel at the cross. What is the answer to God's justice against sin? If every single sin will be judged, what hope do any of us have? We have hope in atonement, right? We have hope in the sinless one bearing the sacrifice for the guilty. None of us are the sinless ones. We need a Savior. We need a substitute. We need one to make atonement for us. That's Jesus Christ. So we marvel at the cross, the substitution that Christ has made for us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for even stories like today. that are not always simple and easy to understand, but as we study, we can see your attributes come clearly through. God, we saw your justice in this passage, but we also saw your mercy and your patience and your kindness, even illustrated through David and his men. God, we are reminded of the cross, even in 2 Samuel, hundreds, thousand years before our Lord walked the earth, we're reminded of the importance of a substitute, of atonement, of one who is sinless taking the place of the guilty. And we are so thankful that we are all here because we have been substituted for by our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.